Okay, well, here's what we're in. We're still in our series on Family by the Book. Family by the Book, and I'm excited to talk about today because we're going to talk about the Genesis standard for parents to kids. Okay, from parents to kids. And then in our next message, we'll look at from kids to parents. And then we'll look at some of the unique things that happen from kids to parents. We'll look at some of the complications sometimes when you talk about the family when it comes to like blended families, right? And we'll look at when you have aging parents. So we'll look at that, some of those issues along with children to parents in the next message. But this one is parents to children. Now, a couple things I want to do. I've been calling this, the name of the series is Family by the Book, looking at the book, looking at the scriptures. And one of the things you see me in every message thus far, I've kind of said, hey, this is the Genesis ideal for men, women, marriage, family. I went back Genesis 1 through 2. Now, I want to change a couple things with that word ideal. When I said that word ideal, I was not thinking, oh, here's an ideal. Be great if that could happen, but whatever. Okay, so this is what I've discovered the further I've gone into this. In my mind, when I thought ideal, I'm thinking, I'm wanting people to understand, no, I'm actually thinking this is what God still wants today. That's his ideal. But as I've shepherded our body and talked to people who are watching this online and here, and just I'm discovering that sometimes that interpretation of that word ideal is, well, yeah, that would be really great, but that's impossible. So you're going to hear me, instead of call this the Genesis ideal, I'm like, great, then I will delete that word. We're going to call this the Genesis expectation or the Genesis standard. So I'm just going to delete that word ideal. And if you're here and you haven't listened to all these messages thus far, I beg you to listen. They all build on each other. There's things that I say. If you're online, please do not miss messages. Go back and listen to them. They're all a part of the health of our body and for your discipleship. Just so you know, when I prepare messages, I'm preparing them with our body and mind, trying to help equip you. So even when you're, even if you're online, even we've got some people who are house church planting that like I want everybody, even if you're not here, I want you to hear how we're discipling. But we're going to look today at the Genesis standard for parents to children. Remember, I'm not going to call this standard expectation instead of the ideal. And I think you understand why. Now, here's the burden on me. The burden is you can take Genesis 1 and 2 and look clearly and see marriage and family and multiplying. But now when I say the Genesis standard or expectation for parents to children, I have a taller order to convince you that you can see that in Genesis 1. It really is, because it doesn't seem that clear. There's nothing in Genesis 1 that says, parents, please discipline your kids. You don't see anything like that. But we do see some evidence in Genesis 1 that there is still a Genesis standard for parents to children. Now take a look at Genesis chapter 1 and I'll show this to you. This is the burden on me is to prove that. Then for us to look at what does the scripture say about how about parents towards their children. Now, Genesis 1:27. Let's read that. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now look at verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and what does it say? Subdue it. Authority over it. Right? And then it says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and everything that moves on the earth. Now, here is my basis for saying, still, I believe the Genesis standard for parents to children can be found even in Genesis 1. And here's why I'm saying that. When I look in the text, here's what I find a couple things. One, I find that God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This subdue it is not just, some will go, well, that's just filling the earth. No, that's actually bringing it under authority. That's what that word means, bringing it under authority, bringing it under control. This multiplying that happens, that fills the earth and subdue it, that is in relation to the family. That parents are to practice what's called parenting is actually what I would say benevolent dictatorship, okay? It's a benevolent dictatorship. It's benevolent, but it's not meant to be one of these things where what I ask as a parent for you to do is optional. It's what I ask as a parent for you to do is what God expects for you to do. The only time a parent, the only time a child is not to obey a parent is if a parent is asking that child to sin. A parent's authority always is limited. It can't go against God. Neither can even a husband's authority go against God's. So when it says be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, I see the evidence that how can Adam and Eve fill, multiply the earth with people who just DNA look like them? They also must practice some kind of stewardship over them. They must practice some kind of parenting. That's always been God's plan. Even you can see, when you continue, he says, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living thing. Which God says, man practices this dominion, this subduing over everything in creation, but also uniquely over his household. So I find evidence already in verse 28 that God had expected Adam and Eve to not only multiply, but that multiplying would be a subduing, bringing under authority. Actually, when we look next week at the word obey, it has the idea of authority, but it has the idea of listening to authority. Okay, but we'll look more at that next week. That's a preview. I know everybody that is underage here is just excited about that message. You know, you're going to be just, you know, full from Thanksgiving and ready. So I see that. Not only that, but look in verse 28. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both Adam and Eve are made in God's image. Made in God's image. Don't think that that made in image is just this, oh, what does God look like? He looks like Adam. The image has to do with a couple things. One is being made in God's image is God wants those who are image bearers of him to be replicate all over the earth. He wants representatives of him. That's what we are still today. When you're a Christian, you are a representative, an ambassador. But also with this idea image, it's talking about the communicable attributes of God. There's ways that man is not like God. Like God is completely sovereign. Man does not have that attribute. He's not completely sovereign. Although God is loving and man can love. God grieves and man can grieve. These are communicable ways that we are in the image of God, of his personhood. And one of the things that God does that's a communicable attribute is obedience. Was Jesus not obedient to the Father? Is the Holy Spirit not obedient to the Son? Is there not obedience and submission inside the Trinity? So this is my kind of burden to lay out to you that I actually think even in Genesis, the Genesis expectation, we even see that parents are to parent their children. We see the residue of it in image bearing and in the subduing aspect. And not only that, God's character. Remember, the image of God is talking about his image, his character as well. And how do we find out what God's character is like? Well, we find it through the scriptures. But even in its simplest form, in its most basic core form, we find that in the Ten Commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, this was the standard of what is God's character like. And one of the commandments that God gives is honor your mother and father, that your days may be long, that the Lord is giving you in the land. So that is part of God's, what is God's moral character. By the way, man falls short of this so much. That's why we need a Savior. That's why the Ten Commandments are still good today. It not only shows God's character, but shows how we fall short of God's character. And we need someone that could actually nail a 10 on that kind of character. Jesus nailed it completely. He nailed the Ten Commandments completely. You and I never nailed it. Online, this is why you need a Savior, because you can't keep the commandments. You're not righteous. You're unrighteous. Has anybody perfectly honored their parents online or in here today? Absolutely not. There's not one person. We've fallen short of the standard of perfection. But Jesus was completely obedient to the Father. He showed us complete perfection. He is the standard. So Genesis, the standard of Genesis, still in Genesis 1, there is this idea of benevolent dictatorship. There's this idea of parents discipling their kids, replicating image bearers who live in the moral commandments of God, and live a life that's pleasing to God. We still see that. I still see that. Now, to accomplish this, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. So, I'm still in this series. By the way, not every message we say is going to be, here is the Genesis standard. But for a lot of these messages, when it comes to husband relationship to the wife to the husband, for the family, for the oneness of marriage, for children to parents. I still see evidence of the Genesis ideal or the Genesis standard. So I want to keep going with that idea. I see that. That's not changed. Now, you might be wondering, like, Nick, why is that so important? Here's why I think it's important. Because to this day, here's what's happening. There's so many people, so many Christians that are saying, you know, there's certain things in the Bible that were just cultural and that doesn't apply to us today. So the roles and responsibilities of a man and a woman, those were just cultural for that day. So that doesn't really apply today. Or how God has designed man and woman, how God has designed sex, how God has designed that to happen between a biological man and a biological woman, that is only culturally there, appropriate, and it doesn't really fit. And here's why I keep going back to this idea, the Genesis standard. Because when you go to Genesis 1 through 2, there is you don't change anything. And Jesus confirms it. Remember, when they asked Jesus about divorce, what does Jesus do? He goes right back to Genesis 1 through 2. When Paul talks about the structure of the home in Ephesians 5, what does he do? He runs back to Genesis 1 and 2. When Paul talks about leadership, how leadership works in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what does Paul do? He runs back to Genesis 1 and 2. When Paul talks about the design of men and women in 1 Corinthians 11, what does he run back to? Genesis 1 and 2. The Genesis standard is how God has designed the family. And in our country, that's under attack. Actually, country. The whole entire planet, that's under attack. People don't like the Genesis standard. And you're going to find in the coming years what separates churches is those who believe in the Genesis standard and those who do not believe in the Genesis standard. And you'll see a vastly wide difference. You'll even see books come out that will, like right now, when it comes to the idea of homosexual desire, orientation, when it has the idea of homosexuality, there are a ton of books written by what would be termed Christian authors saying that even the Bible's talking about like homosexuality, that was only a type of raping or pederasty, and God was never against monogamous homosexuality. And I'm talking these are what are filling the genre of Christian books. And you're going to see the onslaught of that. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. Anything that deviates from the Genesis standard is not what God wants for the family. Okay? That's our standard still. That will never change. That was set at creation. That's why when I come to people and they'll say, well, what if a man decides he wants to become a woman and he goes and has the surgery and he starts taking the hormones? Isn't he then a woman? And I would go, well, let me ask you, what's the Genesis standard? Even when you're here today and you're kind of like, man, I'm struggling with, I mean, you could be here online and there could be more than likely you could be struggling in the idea of attraction to the same sex, or you could be a woman who oftentimes you think to yourself, I'll feel more like myself if I can actually operate more like a man. And then what happens is this, we start to live life off of feeling, off of what we think. When actually, I would tell you this, you insulate and protect yourself when you go, wait a minute, the way I'm feeling cannot be correct if the Genesis standard is what God has said. And that doesn't negate the struggles we go through. Listen, we are going to struggle. We are going to struggle. But here's the thing that is so awesome about Scripture. The more we're in His Word, we actually find our identity in Christ. So the person who's struggling with the gender that God has created them with, what they actually need to push further into is, you know, their identity is not in their sex. Their identity is actually in Christ. And that actually starts to change things. So it's important that we keep looking at the Genesis standard, the Genesis ideal for the family, for everything. It's under attack. Even in our modern Black Lives Matter movement, if you look on their webpage at some of their core beliefs, in one area of those core beliefs, it talks about the breakdown of a nuclear family. Okay, And the Genesis ideal is for a nuclear family. It's for a mom and dad for, you know, multiplying and disciplining their kids. But when you look at the belief statement, that actual movement, one aspect of it is actually trying to break down the fragments of actually a mother and father in a home raising children. It would act like that's actually something that's wrong and racist. So we keep going back to the Genesis standard. That's what we go back to. Now, having said that, God's word has helped us to understand, when it says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, like what? Practice authority over it. What does that look like? How do parents go about that? Well, great question. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Actually, yeah, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. We'll read all of it. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Next, that's what we're going to cover in the next message. But we'll look specifically at 4, but let's go ahead and get the context of it. In this passage, Paul has already been talking about the kind of code for how life works. He earlier in chapter 5, verse 21, talked about how the church submits to each other and the one another's. Then we looked at the husband-wife relationship in chapter 5, verse 22 through 33, the roles and responsibilities, how that works. Now he walks into parents and children in chapter 6, which, by the way, there was no chapter here originally. Actually, when you get to verse 18, all the way into chapter 6, verse 9, it's of one section, actually. It's all meant to be read together and understood together. It's not fragmented. But chapter 6, verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. I'm not going to talk a ton about that today. Going to be next week. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here's what we find. For parents to children, the Genesis standard. How do we fit this, multiply, subdue? How do we practice this? Here's the text for us. A couple things. That parents are to practice discipline with their kids. Parents, and we're going to talk about what that word means. Parents are to practice instruction with their kids. And then a parent's discipline and instruction must not be in a way that provokes to anger. Very simple, but this is God's template. Now, vice versa, and this is going to be our next message. From children to parents, we see in the text of chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, what does this look like for kids? How do kids actually fulfill the Genesis standard in their relationship to their parents? Well, as children, we see obedience and honor. And also, I'm going to show you this, that actually obedience and honor gives you a great opportunity for good health, But that's going to be next week. So let's look this week first at Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. We find three elements: discipline, instruction, and that discipline instruction needs to be devoid of a provoking them to anger in our discipline instruction. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. As we get into this, I want you to point out something. All of our parenting and all of life is to be to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Foundational to a parent parenting their children. It must be for the glory of God. And as parents, we know when we're most provoking our kids to anger is when our discipline of our kids is not actually for the glory of God and their good. It's because we're just simply annoyed. Have you ever been there? Or we're inconvenienced, or we are embarrassed because our kids may not measure up to some standard of perfection that we've laid out before. So it must always be to the glory of God. That means this. That means when we parent, we're not looking for perfection. And we're not looking for a certain product all the time. Although there is a product we hope that will come about as our parenting, we do hope that we have a child that will honor the Lord, that will honor the Lord by honoring us, will obey the Lord by obeying us, and will be one that can be shot out as a disciple of the home. So it's not bad to have that goal of the product. But here's what some parents do. Some parents think that if my kid does not shoot out of this home and is a blazing disciple for Jesus, that I must have done something wrong. And I would go, well, isn't Yahweh the perfect parent? And did his own children not go astray at times? So my understanding would be that really what parenting is all about is being faithful. You notice that was our music today, faithfulness of God. What is the goal of parenting? It's to glorify God by being faithful, to discipline and instruct your kids in the Lord without provoking them to anger. Now, I know you may say, well, they get angry when I discipline them and I'm failing. No, I'm talking about your motivation towards them. That's the goal, to glorify God through discipline and instruction in the Lord without provoking them to anger. This is the goal. Which, I would tell you this. Your goal as a parent, and like some of you, your kids are already out of the house, and you might, if you your kids are out of the house, and let's say they have gone astray, and the thought is, oh, I failed them as a parent. And I would go, well, actually, I would say your bigger focus is, were you faithful? And where you weren't faithful, confess that to the Lord. He forgives. But you do need to understand, parenting is a benevolent dictatorship, but it's not a sovereign dictatorship. I mean, like, we are dealing with an individual soul who worships before the Lord, and you don't have complete control over them. And the product that comes out is an amalgamation of many things. Like, your parenting has the biggest influence on the kid's direction in life, but it's not the only influence. Their friends, their church, the Holy Spirit, are they saved? You understand? It's about faithfulness. In fact, there's a really great book I'd encourage you to read. It's called Faithful Parenting by Stuart Scott and Martha Peace. Actually, he was one of my professors in my biblical counseling degree, Faithful Parenting. He told me about him working on this book, you know, 15 years ago, and it came out a couple years ago, Faithful Parenting by Stuart Scott. I think it's a great book. I think it's well-grounded. That's the goal, faithfulness. Also, another great book on parenting would be Shepherding a Child's Heart. Many know about that book by Ted Tripp. So, let's look at a couple things in this verse. Let's break this down. First, let's look at this idea in our parenting. Remember, it's for the glory of God. The goal is to be faithful. And here's a side note. Here's the awesome thing about parenting. It's faithfulness, even faithfulness in your own soul. You know what's great about parenting? It's a great tool of sanctification for our life. You know what's great about parenting? It is rarely convenient. Isn't it? It's rarely convenient. Especially the younger your children are, especially if you've got a toddler. The toddler is kind of, what's great about the toddler years is they are so much fun. They say the funniest thing, but they also have the greatest ability to just melt the whole entire process in the moment down with one fell swoop. And in that moment, it's a sanctification moment. I mean, it's a sanctification moment when you're on the phone and your toddler is going haywire and you have to go, let me call you back. And then you have to take the next 30 minutes, discipline and instruction without anger for the glory of God and their good. That is so sanctifying. You know, and what's really awesome is in parents, I know none of you have done this, but have you ever been in that same situation where you're on the phone, your toddler's having issues, and you just kind of push the mute and just yell at that toddler and just let it go? I know this applies to nobody here. It's everybody who's online, right? Everybody here is sanctified. And then you go back, hello? Yeah, I'm back. And then have to go back and get convicted and go back to that child and go, I sinned against God, I sinned against you. Daddy shouldn't have yelled at you like that. Will you forgive me? Right? I mean, just to have to practice sanctification, holiness, setting ourselves apart from sin and unto God. Parenting is wonderful. That's why you've heard an earlier message. When a couple gets married, when newlyweds get married, I'm not saying that you have to have a honeymoon baby, but I am saying this, that your prayer and your hope should be, Lord, when would you let us have kids? And your hope and expectation would be, when can this happen? And one of the sanctifying things is, like, children will bring an extra sanctification to your own soul. I mean, being married alone will bring sanctification. I thought I was a pretty generous giving person until I got married. I thought I was humble and all these kind of things, but I discovered quickly it was just because I was single and I did whatever I wanted to do most of the time and never had to answer to things. And then I remember Cindy and I kind of having our time together before kids, and I can rarely remember us having much disagreement, but then kids came along, and then I can remember, like, whoa, we actually have two different mindsets on how parenting works. That was a whole new area of sanctification. Praise be to God. It has been a sanctifying experience. So I just want you to understand, parents, parenting is a great opportunity to grow in holiness. Now, having said that, let's look at a couple things from this verse, chapter 6, verse 4. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, this is for both parents, although fathers tend to have a unique temptation to do this a little bit more. By nature, mothers are better nurturers than men on average, and mothers tend to take a little bit more nurturing care. And some of you will be like, well, you ain't met my mom. I mean, she will break you off. Okay, I get it. But it's a warning to fathers. It's just fathers for us. There is a warning that we can be probably a little bit more provoking than the average mom. But nonetheless, we are told as parents, don't provoke our children to anger. Now, what does that look like for a parent to provoke their kids to anger? When I look through the totality of Scripture, I find many different ways that you could be provoking your kids to anger. The obvious one would be that our own discipline and instruction would be in sinful anger ourselves. Sinful anger is when you're angry about something done to you. That's sinful anger. Righteous anger is when you're angry about something done to God and somebody else. When we discipline our kids and we're disciplining them for the glory of God and their good, that's a righteous anger. If our kid is disrespectful to us and we go to correct that for the glory of God and their good, that's a righteous anger. That's good. Now, oftentimes, that's not actually what we do when our kid has been disrespectful, which, once again, it's not the people in here. It's probably the kids online right now, right? When that disrespect happens, and we take that more as a personal offense, more of a, how dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know what I've done for you? Then as you step into action, you'll find that the next things you do aren't going to be on par with what God wants. That's sinful anger. In fact, when I feel feelings of anger in my life, the first question I ask myself is, am I angry about something done to me personally or to God and somebody else? And I can tell you, knowing that I'm a sinner and the chief of sinners, if I know that, wait a minute, I am angry about something done to me primarily, I'm already searching for ways to repent in that. I'm already searching my motivations. And what next is coming out of me probably isn't going to be the best, knowing that I'm a sinner and totally depraved. But yet, when I know that, okay, I'm angry, but I'm really angry because of something done to the Lord or somebody else, it's totally different. And you know this with your kids. When your kids have disobeyed, when they've been disrespectful, and you know in that moment, wait a minute, I've got to correct my kid, not because I'm inconvenienced or feel disrespected personally, but for the glory of God and their good. It will not be for their best that they could be disrespectful to their dad or their mother. Because if they are, then someday when they're out of my authority zone, they will be disrespectful and disobedient to the Lord. And at that point, you now are doing it rightly. But provoking a kid to anger, that is when a parent is actually walking in with sinful anger. It's all about them. And typically, if you want to know, like, what does sinful anger look like when I'm parenting my kid with sinful anger? Well, it's really great. You're in the book of Ephesians. Just take a look over at Ephesians 4:31. You don't even have to turn to a different book. It's right there in front of our faces. Ephesians 4:31. What will it look like? It'll look like 4:31, bitterness. You'll be bitter towards them. You'll kind of this idea like, get out of my face. Like when you discipline your kids, if you're doing it righteously, after you do discipline, depending on their age, and we're going to talk about that, about their age and what's appropriate, is that you would reconfirm your love for them. But if it's kind of one of these things like you discipline your kid and you're like, get out of my face. Well, more than likely, your motivation was sinful anger. When you discipline your kids, after you've disciplined, you've done what you need to do, you reconfirm your love for them. The other night, by the way, I feel woefully inadequate to preach any of this because I think I am just, you know, I think I'm sometimes not the best father. I'm so enamored with my wife. She is like an awesome mother. I learned from her consistency. I mean, like for me, she catches it. I miss most things, it seems like. But I was disciplining little Cadence the other day in a room, and she was being disobedient something, so I spanked her, and then afterwards I put my arms around her and let her know that I love you. There wasn't like, now get away from me. That would be bitterness. Look in Ephesians 4:31, bitterness, wrath. That's where you explode, where you start yelling and screaming. This is the manifestation of sinful anger. This would be manifesting provoking your children to wrath by your discipline, to anger by your discipline. Now, it says the word anger here. It's comparing by that word and. So if wrath is exploding, then the anger here in question is talking about more the icy cold. It would be where you basically ignore your kid. You kind of don't talk to them for a long period of time. You get out of my sight kind of thing. Clamor. You're getting loud. You're yelling at them, clamor, slander. You are finding ways to accuse their character along with all malice. You want them to hurt by the words and things you say. Malice. Now that's a manifestation of sinful anger, verse 31. Now here's what verse 32 looks like. When we're walking in righteousness, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving. Now you might be going like, if I did that, I'd never discipline my kids. Yeah, you actually, when you discipline your kids for the glory of God and their good, you're actually being kind in that moment. I mean, you may be still being giving, you know, if they're younger, you may be giving an appropriate spanking for the moment. That doesn't mean you're being unkind if you're doing it for the glory of God and their good. You understand? If you're doing it with a forgiving heart, which means once I've carried out my discipline, I'm not going to use this against them. It's not going to hurt our relationship. So our parenting, the Genesis standard of subduing, this Genesis standard of parenting, it has to be without provoking our kids to anger, which means we don't act in sinful anger towards them by the way we discipline them. Also, other things I would say would be provoking a kid to anger. If there's a lack of marital harmony in the home, if husband and wife are not living as one flesh, if they are constantly at each other's throats, you're constantly arguing in front of your kids and fighting, that can be provoking to a kid. Having a child-centered home where the home revolves around whatever that child wants, that can be provoking. A child that being inconsistent with our discipline, changing the rules constantly, or not following the rules that we've set can be provoking to a kid. Manipulating our kids into honor, into obedience. Manipulating would be this idea of like, well, if you love me, you'll do this. Instead of more the act of loving God and obedience to God. Not admitting when we sin against them. Have our kids ever heard us say, I sinned against God, I sinned against you, this is what I did, Daddy was wrong? Have you ever repented to your kids for sinful discipline? That's provoking. Not admitting our faults. Reversing God's given roles in the home. I would say as a child matures and they get into their older years and they start to develop thought processes, even though their thought processes may not be always accurate and correct, are you able to listen to them and actually listen to them fully without interrupting, even though what they may be saying could be completely absurd, but just actually listening to them in the older, more mature years? That can be provoking them to anger. Comparing them to other children in the home. Comparing them to other children in other homes that seem to be working the way that you've always dreamed your kids would work. Having a favorite child can be provoking to children. Playing favorites. Not making time to just talk with them. Disciplining them publicly when there was an opportunity to actually do it privately. Now listen, the younger your kids are, like with a toddler, you can't wait to discipline them an hour later. They're going to forget what's going on. Okay, so the younger they are, you just kind of have to take care of it. But when it's an older child, when it's a 16-year-old and they've acted sinful in front of their friends, there was an opportunity to take that home privately or to try to save some dignity and face. That can be provoking. It can be provoking to not allow them to earn appropriate freedom as they mature. It also can be provoking allowing too much unearned freedom too early. There's this thing that kids will sometimes say to their parents, you can trust me. Well, I would say because of a sinful nature, no, you cannot absolutely trust your kids. I mean, you know, you're being a sucker. But I would say there are appropriate ways as they develop and mature that they can be given routes of trust and that they've earned. It could be provoking not to give that where it's earned, but also giving it too much too early. Calling our children names like idiot, moron, dummy, or the old Archie Bunker meathead. Y'all remember Archie Bunker, right? No, I forgot. Wait a minute. You have to be a certain age. I heard no. I'd tell you to go watch it, but apparently every time I keep talking about like some 80s or 70s sitcom to watch, apparently they weren't that great. Okay, I don't know why I keep thinking everything was pure in the 70s and 80s. Probably don't go watch Archie Bunker. Okay, abusing them physically, that would be provoking them to anger. Abusing them physically. Just a side note. If you're being abused today by your parents physically, if your dad is physically abusing you, whether it's physical, sexual, report him. Tell your mom, report him. That's God wants the civil law to deal with that man, and then let God's people start to help him. Using worldly methods as parents can be provoking to a kid. The kind of thing there used to be where, like, if you catch your kid smoking, now it's hard to catch your kid smoking because it's really almost socially unacceptable to smoke. Really weird. It's becoming socially acceptable everywhere to smoke weed, but it's not socially acceptable to smoke cigarettes. I don't know how that thing crossed over and kind of got that way, but that's just kind of how it is culture-wide. I'm telling you. I mean, like, you get a group of your average non-Christian 18-year-olds and they, you know, you start talking about cigarettes and they're going to act like you are the scum of the earth, but then smoke some weed, it's a totally different scenario. I don't know how that actually happened and came out that way, but that's above my pay grade to figure out. But it used to be this thing back in the day when smoking was cool, where parents were saying, well, if you catch your kids smoking, then take them, put them in a closet and make them smoke a whole pack of cigarettes so they just get sick with it. I understand that would probably cure, but that's kind of a worldly view of parenting, not a godly way to go about parenting. So using worldly scenarios, you know, some are like, parents actually did that? Yes, they did. And those people are chain smokers today. Okay. So as parents, the Genesis standard for parenting is we don't provoke them to anger. We don't provoke them to anger. It's for the glory of God and their good. That's our goal. Now, let's look at two words here in chapter 6, verse 4. That talk about parenting. Fathers, don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These two elements, discipline and instruction, are what God wants. And depending on their age and maturity level, these are used differently. And I'll show you a picture here in just a little bit and help bring this out a little bit more. But I want you to notice, he says in the text, bring them up. That word bring them up in the Greek has this idea of you're rearing them. Have you ever heard you raise animals, but you rear children? You know, we raise plants, but we rear children. I don't know if we have to make such a big deal about using raised or rear, but this idea to bring up has this idea of rearing. You're helping to nourish them so they can someday be on their own self-discipline. Where plants, you kind of raise, and you're always going to take care of a plant. Children, the goal is that you would rear them. You would raise them in such a way that they would launch out and be independent of you. You rear them. It says bring them up. So this bringing up, this word discipline, is the Greek word paideia. This Greek word paideia has the idea of training one's external life. Get me? The word discipline, paideia, has the idea of training one's external life. Training one's external life. Training. This includes, well, I would say external structured guidance. This means the younger they are, you're giving training. You're repeating your expectations for them. Things are very physical in the earlier years. For instance, if their hands want to touch a light socket, you grab their hands, you spank their hands. There's a lot more of structure discipline. When it comes to meal times, the younger a kid is, like you don't give your two-year-old a decision on what they want to eat. That's like they need to understand obedience and honor at that point. It's not, you know, the younger a kid is, they don't get to make a decision on all the clothes that they wear. We're bringing this idea of training one's external life. We're wanting them to understand that we obey mom and dad. And we're using this structure element. And the younger years, this means like when a kid's when you're trying to help them clean up, when you're trying to teach them to clean up, sometimes that may be taking that toddler and helping them and taking their hand and we pick up this toy and helping them put it in the box. We're doing a lot of structure. That's what this word paideia means. It means training one's external life. Now, the goal would be that as we've trained their external life in the younger years, that when we get to the older years, we're transitioning heavier to the instruction side. And we'll look at that here in a minute. But for those that are older, more mature, for those that are young adults, this structure part of discipline, this training the external life, it has other requirements still, such as a lot of times it's get your homework done, get your chores done, curfew by a certain time, limited media exposure. It's discipline. It's the outward external training. And just to know, training happens when you do something over and over and over and you're consistent. You know what happens as parents? Sometimes we get upset when the kids in their younger years, we have to repeat our instructions, but we have to repeat our instructions because that's how training actually happens. And sometimes even training has to happen way ahead of time. Like for those of us that have younger children, and we're going to a restaurant and we're wondering, well, pre-COVID days, right? It's like, what is that? What does that look like to take your kid to a restaurant? I mean, how am I going to keep a mask on my kid while he eats now? Okay, so, but let's just go pre-COVID year, days, maybe. You take your kid to a restaurant. I noticed this with our kids. In the younger years. Well, we got one in the younger years. Two that are now older and have sanctified completely. That I remember when we would go into a restaurant in their younger years, 50-50 what it would be like, that experience. It could go bad, it could go good, it could go bad. But I noticed that when, before we went into that restaurant, we rehearsed the rules, rehearsed the expectations, rehearsed the training. That 50-50 went up to like kind of like a 85-90% this was going to be a good experience. What was that discipline, training, the external? This even means that you don't leave this out when children become older. They still need some of that. Like for instance, you will probably have to tell your teenager to go to bed by a certain time, because if not, they become vampires. Okay, like there may have to be a throttle on their media time, because otherwise they'll just become complete insomniacs. So there's this discipline. This word discipline, this the external structures. This includes reproof and chastisement. Sometimes you have to speak about the downfalls and the negative things in your kid's life for the glory of God and their good, not for your own glory. And yes, this does include, especially the younger a kid is, spanking. An age-appropriate spanking. This is part of the discipline. This is part of the training. In the earlier years, especially when I can remember the first time I spanked one of my kids changing the diaper. You know, remember like when the kid kind of like fidgets with you and stuff, and you have to give a little spank on their kind of fat little thigh, and then all of a sudden they understand. Now, you could have tried to change that diaper at that one-year-old, and they kept tossing and turning. You kept saying, be still, and they didn't quite get it yet because they hadn't matured enough where instruction was the heaviest way to actually parent them. You had to refer to the structure, the external, the discipline, the training. You gave them a little pat on that fat thigh. Then all of a sudden they stopped, and they let you change that diaper. So I would say this. Some people say, well, isn't spanking abuse? No, it's not. Not when it's appropriate, not when it's done the right way, not when it's done for the glory of God and their good, not when it's, you know, and some people say like, well, when you spank a kid, how do you spank a kid? Well, the way you do it is this. You're trying to actually get them to a point of correcting behavior. You're trying to get them to a point of brokenness, which for like a little baby, it's usually just an appropriate little swat on the thigh. As a toddler, it's usually measured within 1 to 3. But usually you can see a heartbreak. I've seen my wife do so great with our girls through the years, is that when she would spank them, you would see that, like, you'd spank that first time and it's like they didn't quite get it yet. But then that second time, you could see all of a sudden they start to understand the gravity of their disobedience in the moment. And as soon as you see their heart start to break, I mean, you stop. Sometimes just to help you as a parent, you can tell your kid how many spankings they're going to get. In the earlier years, I always tell parents it's really good if you'll use your hand instead of something, an instrument, because you could be a lot stronger than what you think and you need to really measure it out. But we find sometimes as the kid starts to get older and kind of, especially if he's kind of a rough and tumble boy, that the average mom, like, you're gonna give yourself some kind of wrist damage, you know. So you may have to get like a wooden spoon or something more appropriate. But spanking is not wrong. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. The rod of discipline. Proverbs 22:15, the rod and reproof. So spanking is a part of the external structure. I would just tell you this. Spanking is meant for the earlier years, and it is to be phased out. It is used in the earlier years and phases out as the kid matures, because now we're appealing less to the external structures and we're appealing more to the heart, to the instruction part. Which, that's the next part. We see not only discipline, but instruction. Instruction. Now, this word instruction that you see in the text of chapter 6, verse 4, this word instruction has to do with the internal, inner person guidance. When I say inner person, I'm talking about the heart, the mind, the soul. Bring them up. Rear them in the discipline and instruction. That word instruction, it has this idea of to place, to set in mind, to put sense into, to warn them, to counsel. The Greek word used for it is called nutheteo. All right, that's the verb form, and nuthesia, that's the noun form of it, but it's called nutheteo, nuthetic. In fact, actually, biblical counseling, like I have a degree in biblical counseling, and actually the name of the degree is a nuthetic biblical counseling degree. And it gets the word nuthetic from that word nutheteo. That word nutheteo means instruction. At the heart, like on the inside, you're putting sense into them. You're counseling them. You're admonishing and warning them at times. And you're doing it of the Lord, it says. The instruction of the Lord. That you're speaking to the internal person. And the way it works is, especially the older they get, the younger they are, that the instruction is not as long. It is not as heavy as appealing to the heart. So when you've got the one-year-old and you're trying to change the diaper and you give the spanking on the fat thigh, it's no, you need to obey mommy and daddy. As they get into their older years, as they're a 15-year-old, you're sitting down and you're having rich, full communication. It's not only, yes, you broke the rule by getting home later than the curfew, and then we're having a conversation about how does this reflect your worship of God? How does this reflect preparation for your future? You're having rich, full nutheteo, counsel, warning, instruction, advice, which the average teenager may be like, Lord, help me. Like, Lord, help me on having that. Actually, I would say next week, when we look at obedience, actually a part of obedience, it's a compound word with the backside of the word obedience in the Greek is the word acoustic, which we get sound, which part of obedience is listening to the sound of your parents' voice. But that's next week. I'll keep you on the edge of your seats. So we see instruction. It's the inner part, speaking to their soul. By the way, this is the word used for biblical counseling. For instance, like the church body, we're to counsel each other. We're to nutheteo each other. The Bible says clearly in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, church body, teaching and nutheteoing, admonishing one another. The church teaches, admonishes, counsels, warns each other. The Bible even says pastors should do that. I have people all the time that says, I'm not going to go to my pastor for counsel. And I would go, have you read your Bible? Actually, the Bible talks about that's who you should actually run to. If the pastors in your church will not counsel you, then they are not actually being pastors. Paul says in Acts 20:31 to the Ephesians, he says, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish, the word nutheteo you. He said, I warned you, I counseled you, I instructed you. We got to the heart of worship. We spoke to the inner man. Parents are to do this. You know what's interesting? Parents, do we counsel our kids? You're the best counselor in the world for your kids. You are the one that counsels your kids. You know, I love that what Paul said to the Romans about counseling. He said, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct. And the Greek word there is nutheteo one another. Even Paul said to the church body, you have the goodness of God. You have knowledge of the scriptures. Parents, your knowledge of the scriptures, your growth in the gospel makes you actually the most competent counselor of your kids. And that doesn't mean that you won't use things to supplement it, like your church, like student ministry, like other people. I want other godly people speaking in my kid's life. But also, parent, man, you're one of the main counselors. In fact, one of the jobs of the church is to train and equip parents that they can actually counsel their kids. My question, parents, is do you instruct your kids? Do you counsel them? And once again, in the earlier years when you might be relying more heavily on discipline than instruction, it's not convenient. And as you get towards the older years and you're relying a little bit more on instruction and less on the discipline, it's also absolutely not convenient. At this point, some people say, well, who fights for that instruction? Is it the kid or the parent? And I'll go, well, parent, it's first your job. That means you may have to call, you may have to tell your kid like, hey, this Friday night, we're going to hang at home together. We're going to spend time together. I need some time just to instruct. Now, I want to show you this on a kind of a scale here, and then we'll be done here. Can I get two guys, to take this board and just roll it back over here right in the middle for me? Just roll it. He'll need the other side. Yeah, so just roll it here. Roll it right here in the middle. I drew this ahead of time because I wasn't confident that I'd draw it very well. All right, thank you guys. Does everybody see this? As parents, we're looking at the Genesis standard, taking Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, discipline and instruction. How does this look through life? I want you to notice at the top I have the external structured discipline. This is discipline training, paideia. And then at the bottom we have this internal inner person where this is instruction. Did I spell that wrong? No, I think I spelled it right. Did I spell that wrong? Okay. It just looks wrong. There's no spell check. Christopher knows it. So how is this supposed to look? Well, it's kind of like this. Notice I have 0 to 18. And the way it works is this. The younger a kid is, you appeal more heavy to the external structured discipline. And as they mature in the Lord, as they grow through life, you're leveling down on that aspect, right? Now listen, at all times in life, children need both elements, discipline and instruction. It just looks different as they mature through the years. In the earlier years, you're appealing less to the internal inner person, although you're still using that. But as the years go on, you're growing and growing and appealing more to that kind of parenting. And here's what you find sometimes as parents. You'll find parents in the early years, they only do this internal inner person instruction forever, and they never actually help the kid to follow the external structure of the home, and it provokes a kid. Or you'll find the opposite, that a kid is getting older and the parents, all they revert to exclusively is just external structure. The kid's 15 years old, all they do is they take their phone away, but they have no rich, full communication about their heart and worship before the Lord. But what God wants is these two elements, and these two elements are to be used appropriately underneath the wisdom of God as this child matures through life. Because we're using these two elements of discipline and instruction, the external structure, the internal inner person, for the glory of God, for their good in the Lord. This is how God wants us to work the Genesis standard for parents to children. Now, would you do this with me? Would you stand to your feet? And could y'all wheel this off for me? We're going to have a time of singing to the Lord, taking communion together. And I think it's so appropriate to think about this idea. This is parental faithfulness. And God's called us to the same faithfulness as well. And you know what's interesting? When we take communion here in a minute, we are celebrating the faithfulness of Jesus to us. The faithfulness of the cross, the faithfulness to absorb the wrath of God in our place. What a great way when we take this and remember the body and blood of Christ, we're actually practicing this. Now, I will tell you this, as we take communion here in a minute, we're going to sing and we're going to take communion. But before we take communion, we're going to have the mic and we're going to give you an opportunity that if you've come today to edify the church body with something, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, we find that each one had. So if you came this morning to edify the church, something from his word, maybe there's a prayer you want to pray for the church body. Maybe there's something God has done this week that would build up the church body. If you came this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity before we take communion. We're going to keep doing that because that's a part of us gathering. If you're online, if you text me, I'll try to read it if I can get it, and that you can edify our body if you're from a distance. And we're going to do that at this moment. Thank you, Lord, for a chance to sing back to you, to look into your standard, and now to take communion and rehearse your faithfulness. Let this work of your faithfulness in the gospel be what enthuses and motivates us as parents to discipline and instruct in the Lord our own kids for the glory of God and their good. Let us just be faithful to carry out your word in this. Bless this time of communion, of edifying and singing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.